good to gather together, isn't it? The church, post-resurrection of Jesus, has been doing this for over 2,000 years now. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together in the presence of God, it says somewhere. I think that's in the Bible, right? Isaiah 55. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we hear this announcement of good news this day, may our hearts receive it. And may it do its work in us. May it change us. May your word convict us. May your word encourage us. For us. May your word reveal Jesus to us once again. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to help us. Father, I pray for every person in this room today. Whatever they need this day, I ask you, Father, to grace them with the meeting of that need through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a moment, I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 9. I may go a little bit further than that, but I'm not sure. But 1 through 9 for sure. But just a little bit of background. Isaiah is a big book. How many of you know that? It's kind of like in three sections. It has history in it, and it has oracles in it, and prophetic judgments, and songs, and prophecy, all kinds of stuff. Just about everything that's in the Bible can be found in Isaiah in terms of literary style and form. The name Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Isn't that interesting? Yahweh is salvation. And the background of Isaiah's ministry during this time in history is that Judah has turned from God and no longer trusts in his promises. The message of Isaiah is an announcement of God's surprising plan of grace and glory, not only for Judah, but for the whole world, in spite of Judah's rebellion. Israel, the northern kingdom, by this time, for all intents and purposes, has fallen to the Assyrian Empire. And Judah is holding out. God himself is the theme of the book. It is the sovereign, he is the sovereign Lord of the world. He's high and lifted up, but he also dwells with the contrite and the lowly. The part of Isaiah that most of us are familiar with is Isaiah 53, the song of the suffering servant. But there's also Isaiah chapter 6, where it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And there's this wonderful picture where the angel takes the tong from the altar and takes the coal and goes to Isaiah and touches his mouth and says, your iniquity is forgiven, your sin is forgiven. Isaiah didn't go get it. The angel brought it to him, which is a glorious picture of the grace of God. So Isaiah is full of things like this. The gospel in Isaiah is proclaimed, and it's basically the good news of happiness because God is sovereign over the world. And in Isaiah, we see that his word, that God's word is a feast for those who delight in it. Isaiah is also very, very serious in certain respects because he makes it clear that to reject God is certain death. But to embrace God is life, joy, peace, and a glorious future. And God himself has provided for his people through the suffering servant revealed in Isaiah 53. And through this servant, sin is atoned for. And then the last part of Isaiah, basically Isaiah 58 through 66, is the glory of the new covenant and the coming glorious future where everything is restored. So there's a huge sweep in the book of Isaiah. So having said all of that, we're going to jump right into it. Let's read these verses in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. He's referring to David here. You shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So chapter 55 is God's invitation to everyone to enter into his salvation and promised blessings. And if you look at verse 1, there's a word that keeps getting repeated over and over again. It's the word come. It's repeated 4 times in one verse. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. I think it's fair to say that there's a point Isaiah is trying to make in this verse, that God wants us to come. He wants us to come to him. There is an open invitation from the creator of the universe, the most beautiful and important person of all, to us lowly, sinful, and rebellious creatures to come to him and find life. And don't forget, this is a prophetic word to Judah. These are God's people. These are the chosen people in the Old Testament. These are the people that have been entrusted with the law and with the temple, with the story of the Exodus. These are the people whom God has fed from heaven with manna, quail. These are the people whom God has protected and defeated all of their enemies. And now Judah is in this place of danger. The Assyrian Empire is looming right outside its borders. people have turned away from God, and God, in his mercy and in his kindness, once again is inviting them to come. God has had every opportunity in Israel's history, in Israel's story, to wash his hands of the lot of them. How many opportunities? But yet, here he is, once again, saying, come. He's saying the same thing to us today. Because this word transcends Israel in the 7th or 8th century B.C. The invitation to us is to come. Even to us who already know Jesus. We still have an invitation to come. And to find life. And to find satisfaction. And to find fulfillment and joy and peace with God. And it's a free offer. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. We don't have any excuse. We have nothing that we have to bring except ourselves. Come. It's an invitation to the thirsty, the hungry, the poor, the oppressed, those who have unfulfilled desire. It's an invitation from God himself. You see, God made humans to find their satisfaction and joy in God himself. We were made for this. We were made to come to God, to be joined to God, to be in union with God, and then to come to God again every day of our life. He is our life. There is no other. There is no other option for us. The early church father, Augustine, his famous quote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." You see, God offers to his people, God's offer to his people is infinitely generous, spectacularly merciful, and perfectly satisfying. Everyone who thirsts. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Now there's a question, isn't it? That's a very valid question. Because you know how we are, you know how we're bent, you know how we're prone to running to things and people and scenarios, looking for protection, looking for safety, looking for happiness, looking for meaning outside of God himself. Even if you're a born-again child of God, part of our sanctification is learning to treasure him above all things for the rest of our life. But we find ourselves, do we not, in a struggle. There's the call of the culture. There's the call of human relationships. There's a thousand things out there that are calling for our loyalty and our affection and our attention in the sense that we look to those things to satisfy what only God can satisfy. Hence the question, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? We spend ridiculous amounts of time and energy on things that in the long run just don't matter at all. And God's asking the question himself, why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Then he says, listen diligently to me. I love that. You could also also translate that word diligently, closely or carefully. Listen closely to me. Listen carefully to me. Now, I hope you have a high view of Scripture. Because when you have a high view of Scripture, you can then conclude that everything you read in the Bible is there for a reason, and it's there on purpose. Right? So if God says, listen closely to me, or listen carefully to me, or listen diligently to me, listen that way, maybe we should pay attention to that. So what does that look like? How do we listen like that? Well, there's a few different ways that we listen to God. I would say first and foremost, through the Bible. You start with the Scriptures. You immerse yourself in the Scriptures. You become familiar with the Scriptures. You discover the great redemptive story of God and how God cares for people just like you and just like me in the Scriptures, and how God has provided a substitute who dies in our place so that we can be restored to the Father. You read about these things and it nourishes you and encourages your heart. You discover how beautiful Jesus is and how wonderful God the Father is and all of that. But you also discover lessons for life, and you also, as you immerse yourself in the Scriptures, something in you, it's the Holy Spirit in you, fine-tunes your spiritual ear to actually hear the Father speak. Right? Jesus said crazy things like, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Listen, we can hear the voice of God. I'm not talking about audibly. Even though God is perfectly able to speak to us that way if he wants to. Listen, we have the abiding Spirit within us. And that Spirit within us is constantly bearing witness to Jesus and constantly helping us pray in our weakness according to the will of God. And I would submit to you that as you immerse yourself in the Scriptures, you learn to recognize the voice of the Spirit, the voice of your Father. You experience promptings. You experience leadings. Sometimes it's crystal clear. Sometimes it's take a step in this direction and I'll give you more revelation as you go. But the prophet here says, listen diligently to me. So it all sounds like, and here's the point I was trying to make, it almost sounds like we're supposed to listen to God on purpose. Doesn't it? Okay, so if you're going to listen to your husband or your wife or your kids or a friend or whatever, it entails doing certain things. Right? If you're going to listen to somebody, it means you stop talking. You also need to carve out some kind of space or time. You know, it's kind of hard to listen to somebody if you're both on Harleys going down the freeway at 90 miles an hour. You know what I mean? So you carve out time, you carve out space, you stop talking, and you be with that person, right? Is there anything I can add to that, to listen on purpose? So you're purposely being with that person. Okay, so when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, don't pray like the hypocrites and just heap up meaningless words, but you, when you pray, go into your closet in secret and pray to your heavenly Father who sees in secret, and he will reward you. isn't, you guys don't pray enough. Nobody prays enough. So be free from that. That's not what I'm saying. But if we're given instruction here in the Word to listen diligently to God, maybe He has something He wants to say. And so if God, who's the most important, beautiful person of all, has something that He wants to say, maybe we need to hear it. I don't know. I'm not the sharpest tool in the toolbox. But when I say, see, listen diligent to me, and then here's the thing. It's not just to gather information. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good. So the Lord communing with us, the Lord speaking to us, however He does that, through the Word primarily, and then through the inner witness of the Spirit, which is hard to talk about because it's hard to break it out in concrete terms. You know what I mean? How many of you know what it feels to be led by the Spirit? That's what I'm talking about. You just know that you're being led by the Spirit. And sometimes you get these promptings, these impressions, these words. But God says, listen diligent to me and eat what is good. So the Word of God, as it comes to us, is a meal. And it's good. And it's nourishing, right? Listen diligent to me. Eat what is good. And delight yourselves in rich food. This is all consequences of listening intently and purposefully to God. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Wow. We all have our testimony of being led and God speaking to us through the Bible. Have you ever just picked up your Bible in the morning or whenever you read it? Maybe you're on a Bible reading plan. Maybe you're just reading randomly. Have you ever just like opened your Bible, for instance, to Ephesians chapter 1? And you read, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And it's like it jumps off the page. It sinks right in your heart. Has that ever happened to you before? Or you open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, and you read the words of Jesus where He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Or blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's the Scripture speaking, God speaking to you through His Word. And I think you hear the point that I'm making, but let me just frame it this way. Isaiah 55:2 says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. There's something very holy, true, and good going on in that verse. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. And then look at verse 3. Incline your ear to me and come to me. There it is again. Incline your ear and come. Hear that your soul may live. See, there's delight in this. For some strange reason, God delights in us. And He takes great delight in our delight of Him. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Incline, lean, you know, incline your... Have you leaned into God this week? Have you inclined your ear to Him? Have you diligently listened to Him? I would encourage you, I feel like I'm belaboring this point, but I'm coming to see in my own personal life that it's more important than ever that your time in the Word and your time of contemplation and meditation on the scriptures and the nature and character of God is vital for your spiritual health. It's absolutely essential for your spiritual health. And so I would encourage you, however you read your Bible, whatever form you use or method you use, don't just read the Bible. If you can, just sit in contemplative meditation on the nature and character of God and contemplate what you've read, and then ask the Lord to speak to you, and then lean into Him diligently and listen to Him. I dare you. Some of you aren't convinced. Verse 3, incline your ear to me, come to me and hear that you may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. It's almost like God is pleading with outstretched arms. We've already, you know, come if you're thirsty. Come if you have no money, it's free. Come buy wine and milk. Listen diligently. Incline your ear to me. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. It's almost like He's pleading. He's like, why won't you listen? Why won't you come? Why won't you take what I'm offering? There is satisfaction and abundance and delight in my presence in my life. And then in verse 3, He makes a reference to this eternal covenant of peace that's already been realized in chapter 54, the prior chapter, because of the work of the servant in chapter 53. So chapter 55 is speaking out of the reality of the suffering servant who goes to the cross. And then chapter 54 is all about the vindication of God's people, where it says, and their vindication is from me, says the Lord. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me. And then it goes into Isaiah 55. Now come. Come. It's all been done. It's all been taken care of. It's all been realized. Come now. Listen to me. Lean into me. And so the prophet makes this reference then to this everlasting covenant. And he says, my steadfast, my sure love for David. You see, the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, is referencing the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what was the nature of that promise? That there would be an eternal king and an eternal kingdom that would come from his line. And that all who would put their faith and trust in the promises of God fully realized in Jesus would be restored to the Father and would be part of the glorious family of God forever and ever and ever and ever. And we would be ruled over by an eternal king. So that's the references to David here. Verse 4, behold, I make him a witness to the peoples, that is David, a leader and commander for the peoples. Then listen to verse 5. Behold, you, that is David, shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you. What is he talking about? Talking about you. This is talking about the ingathering of the Gentiles. It's kind of veiled, but a similar promise is made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. It says, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So, God is saying, my invitation to you is based upon the trustworthiness of the covenant that I've made with David, which results in the incarnation of Jesus and his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the consummation of everything, the future glory. It's a lot of good stuff here. So in other words, God's offer is based on a covenantal promise. Verses 6 and 7. There's way more we could do, but let's go to 6 and 7. So now the prophet, speaking the word of the Lord, says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You see, the time is now. The time is now. As long as a person has breath, long as a person's heart is beating, as long as they are still in this life, the time is now. Call upon the Lord. He is near. In that great sermon that Paul preaches in Acts chapter 17, he says, he's talking about the unknown God. He says, I want to tell you about this God that you're calling unknown. And he said, it's in him that we live and move and have our being, and he is not far from each one of you. Listen, the Lord is even near to those who don't believe in him. He's close to them. Paul writes in Romans 15, he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wherever they are, in whatever situation or circumstance, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. This is verse 7. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I mean, do you feel this? This is deep in the heart of God. God is merciful. He's kind. And he's abundant in his pardon of those who call upon his name. Turn from your sin, says the prophet. Turn from your unbelief and find that God is merciful and compassionate. So this is deep in the heart of God. He pleads, he implores, he persuades, he invites. And he longs for his people to be whole and joyful and fulfilled in his presence. This is a massive invitation, is what Isaiah 55 is. C.S. Lewis says, God cannot give us peace and happiness apart from himself because there is no such thing. And Isaiah 55 is God offering himself to all of us. Let's close with 8 and 9. These famous verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And most of the time we take these verses out of context. And the way we usually do it, and I'm not saying it's wrong because it's still true, but God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And his ways are higher than our ways. And so we use that sometimes to, you know, to explain stuff that we don't understand. You know, well, God knows because he's on a different level than us, and his thoughts are bigger than ours, and his ways are different than ours. But contextually, these verses follow the prior verses where it says, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. You see, natural fallen humanity is not bent toward abundantly pardoning anything. You see what I'm saying? This is a reflection on the character of God. His ways, contextually, are higher than our ways in this text, in the sense that he treats us a whole lot better than we treat each other. His ways are higher. They're greater. But that applies to all of life, too. He is greater than us. But, as has already been said today, he's come to us in the person of Jesus. He was born to a teenage girl in a backwater town in the middle of the night in a barn. The glorious God of the universe condescended in that way. Emmanuel, God with us. It's almost Advent. So let's close it this way. Verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come buy and eat, even if you have no money. Come buy wine and milk. listen diligently to me. Incline your ear to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Delight yourself in the finest food. Come to me. In just a few moments, we're going to approach the table of the Lord. This is another invitation to come. In the bread and in the cup, once again, Jesus meets us and reminds us of our need and reminds us of the sufficiency of his sacrifice.